You may be seated. Well, as I shared with you, we have a special time for you guys. Many special surprises. That was one of them. Here we are on Veterans Day weekend. Thursday was actually Veterans Day. And one of the great battles of World War II was the Battle for Iwo Jima. And some of us may not know what happened in that particular battle. Some of us may have studied it long ago and maybe forgot some of it, but I think it's important that we just do a brief history lesson today. Iwo Jima in World War II took place February 1945. It was a part of a three-point plan that the Americans had for winning the particular war in the East, not to mention the other part of the war that was taking place in the West. But in 1944, the Japanese were being turned back in our war with Japan. And so one of the places that was proving to be a very difficult time was making the raids into Japan, because in these tiny little islands of Iwo Jima, there was a couple of air bases there that they were using to take off and shoot down some of our aircraft. And so it made it very difficult for us. So they made the decision that we need to take Iwo Jima, not only to take it away from them as their offensive weapon, but also to make it something that we could then, in fact, use as an offensive weapon. And so they thought it was just going to be a couple of days. It's a small little tiny island. It's only 4.5 miles long, 2.5 miles wide. So it's a very small little island, but yet very great tactical importance. In fact, if you're a Marine, if you're in the military at all, you know the Battle of Iwo Jima is an amazing thing. The Navy and the Marines, it was an awesome, awesome thing. And so, unfortunately, what took place is the Japanese knew that this was a tactical island. So they began to dig tunnels all around this entire island, setting up bunkers where they actually put steel-plated doors to where they would be able to open these doors, shoot their large guns out, close the doors, and be able to move in these tunnels all around the island. And so it made it very, very difficult for the United States and their allies to take this particular island. In fact, they began bombing raids for more than 2 months on a tiny little island, 2 months of bombing raids before they actually came to the island for the assault. And so 6 American battleships launched a continuous barrage on this particular island. So the Navy was very much involved in this by one of the leaders of the campaign was Nimitz, as you guys may know, that a ship was named after him. And so the first day of the landings were February 19th, 1945. I believe that's what they called D-Day, was the 19th. And what's amazing is that this particular war that they thought was only going to take a few days actually took almost 2 months to take a 4.5 by 2.5 mile island to win. And so, unfortunately, there were huge casualties on both sides. The Marines lost 6,891 men total in this particular two-month period. 18,000 of them were wounded. And the Japanese soldiers that were on the island, 22,000 of them, only 212 were taken prisoner. So I'm going to show you a couple of pictures here. They just give you an idea of what this was and why it's important. So here you can see Japan, huge areas right in here. And here's tiny little islands out here of Iwo Jima. You can see what it looks like off over here on the side, just very small little island. Okay, next picture, please. But here you can see why it was so important. It had air bases and airfields on this that the Japanese were using to keep us from getting close to Japan itself. So next picture. It's an aerial view of what it looked like. Here you can see the air bases that are visible in this particular picture. Okay. This shows you some of the Navy ships that had landed as they were deploying the Marines. And so it kind of gives you an idea that it's not that big of an island, as you can see right there. Okay. Here's a picture. You can obviously see one of the bombers that kind of gives you a little bit of an idea of what size this island was. Okay. You see here the men trying to defend against an unseen enemy because they were so entrenched into these areas, little tunnels and you know, bunkers that were on the side of the mountain where they were shooting at our guys, and we couldn't even see where the shooting was coming from. So it made it very, very difficult. Plus, by the time they did shoot, they would close the steel doors, and any response made was very difficult. Okay? This right here, I want you to see. You see the men standing up here, okay? You come all the way down this, which looks like into a valley, and here's the base of this floor. That actually is a bomb crater from one of the bombs that were launched from a naval ship. So they launched these bombs and hit, and they actually made craters big enough for men to hide in, believe it or not. Okay, next picture. This is probably one of the most famous, most reproduced photographs of any war. Shows these men. There's one Navy corpsman, other Marines that were standing the flag there at Iwo Jima after the conquest of this particular island. It was snapped and then spread out all over the world. And so that picture alone says 1,000 words. Many of us have seen that picture and wondered, hey, how in the world did that happen? How did it take place? So many men, 6,891 men lost their lives on that particular island in that particular war. So to survive it would be a miracle. Would you agree? And yet, not only do we have someone here that survived it, but also it served as the very place where he would give his life to Jesus Christ. And so Bruce Bender, who was a corporal, I think you said, or a colonel? Colonel, major, thank you. He was a major and a retired Marine, and he survived Iwo Jima, and not only did he survive, that's where he gave his life to Jesus, and he serves him to this day. And so I want you to hear his story, as we've heard it many times, so give a round of applause to Bruce Bender, would you?
Thank you. Eddie's. You know, John has made me a colonel major. You know, I've been a lot of things. My wife calls me a general nuisance. incidentally, I wonder if my wife's awake yet. Yeah, I guess it is. I've been married for, we've been married for 63 years. And, I have 3 children, 2 boys and a girl. One son right now is a pastor in Texas, a Calvary Chapel pastor. My daughter is married, and my boys are married. I have 5 grandchildren and 5 3/4 great-great-grandchildren. Woo! Well, I have 2 stories to tell you. First, I'll just hit my military career very lightly. We knew, I'm a Depression baby, I was born in 1923, and we knew that the war was coming. My older brother enlisted in the Marine Corps in 1937. I enlisted in the Marine Corps the day after Pearl Harbor. My training grounds, of course, was Parris Island, South Carolina. From there, I was transferred to Quantico, Virginia, which is the officer's school, to work on the rifle range, teach them how to shoot. I was then, I joined the 1st Raider Battalion, and the 1st Raider Battalion went off and hit Tulagi and Guadalcanal, which was the first islands that we took away from the Japanese. It was a learning experience. Not many Americans had been on Guadalcanal, and Guadalcanal was kind of a mixed bag of things, forest, rainforest, a lot of mud bogs, and it was a great place for guerrilla warfare. And the Marines hadn't been trained for that. And we learned on the way. Day by day was something new. I was fortunate enough to serve with men like John Bassalone, who was a Medal of Honor winner, and General Vandegrift, who also was a Medal of Honor winner and later became Commandant of the Marine Corps. At that time, I was a corporal, a fire team leader, and my fire team, after the initial landing, was chosen to be the personal bodyguards for the general. And we spent the month trying to keep up with the general because he wanted to know what was going on every minute. From Guadalcanal, I was transferred back to New River, North Carolina, transferred to Camp Pendleton, and they were just building Camp Pendleton when I came in there. They had about 3 buildings. First building they had was the brig, You need to have that, you know. And then I was in, joined the 1st Raider Battalion. We were transferred from there into the 14th Marines, 4th Division. The 4th Division is the first Marine Corps division that's ever gone to battle directly from the States. We went out to the Marshall Islands, which was just a little bit below Iwo Jima, to the left there, to your right. And there's two islands there, Roy and Nabor. They were both airfields. We took those. From there, we went to Saipan, which is a little bit closer to Iwo Jima. Then we took Tinian, which was a neighboring island. And it was an interesting thing on Saipan. They had huge bonsai attacks. Every night from 12 o'clock to like 2 o'clock in the morning, as many as 2,000 to 3,000 Japanese would come out of their holes and try to break through and drive us back into the beach. And we kind of expected that. And that didn't happen on Iwo Jima. And just like everything else, you know, the best laid plans of mice and men, they had dug in so well there that they actually had 18 miles of tunnel in that little island of four miles. And they were down so deep in that crater. See, it had been an active volcano, and there was nothing but rock. And there were just millions and millions of caves, and they went around digging in individual holes and putting rocks in them so that we couldn't see them. And as the pastor said, we had steel doors on many of them. So you were really in a rough situation because they had the high ground and we had the low ground, and that ain't good in military. You want to always have the high ground, you know. And so anyway, I was fortunate enough that we were in the first wave of the first wave. And so we were able to get on the small beach, which was only about 50 yards wide. And we were then to go up to the first airfield. And those were terraces there about 50 yards back. There were four terraces, from 8 to 12, 10 feet high out of volcanic ash. And you just couldn't get a footing. Every time you took a step forward, you'd sink deeper. And, of course, there was no way to dig foxholes in those, in that kind of stuff. Anyway, we were fortunate enough to be in the first wave, and so we made it in, and we started to get up to the terraces. And just about that time, the second and the third wave came in, and the idea of the Japanese was to pin the beaches full and that way to kill all the Marines before they could get in any further. As we sat there, we suddenly realized that we were shooting, we were like sitting ducks, and there was no place to hide, except there was a hole, just like the pastor showed you, from a 16-inch battleship, and we dove into that. At that particular time, I was a platoon sergeant, and I had 39 men with me, and we were waiting for our two officers, a captain and a lieutenant, to come and join us, and a master sergeant. They never did. They were all three killed on the beach, and I was left there as the command person, if you will. We sat there all day long with them just shooting at us and killing one person after another every time you moved. It became dark, and since I was the senior NCO at that time, it was my turn to set the watch. Now, in the Marine Corps, you work in twos. Everything is two, 2, 4, 6, 8, all down the line. And you set one awake, one to sleep, one awake, one to sleep, because we expected, just like Saipan and the Guadalcanal and Tinian and Marshall's and all that, we'd have bonsai attacks. But it never came. It never came. As I walked around that hole setting up the, crawled around that hole setting up the watches, I got back to my little corner, and as I sat there, I suddenly, you know, realized that I was in a heck of a spot. Because I was responsible not only just for my own self, but I was responsible to get 39 other men home safe. And as I sat there, this weighed on my heart. And it was a rough load, let's put it that way. And as I was kind of sitting there meditating, I felt a breeze that came in off of that ocean. and I felt a hand touch me on the shoulder and a voice just as clear as my mother calling me for dinner said, "My precious son, be not afraid, for I am with you." My precious son, be not afraid, for I am with you. Wow. That changed my whole life. I thought I was a Christian, a Sunday Christian. I'd gone to Sunday school, gone to church, even went to Vesper services in the evening. But I didn't know Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. But that day, in the midst of all hell, let's put it that way, he called me his precious son. And it wasn't until a couple years later that I really realized that I was his precious son. And that what he wanted to tell me was that I was special. And what he wanted was a personal relationship with me. And that's the story that I want to tell you about, is the opportunity to have a personal relationship with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And you are precious to him, very precious. And it's not whether you're a Methodist, a Presbyterian, a Baptist, whatever. He wants that personal relationship with him. I tell the Marines, the young Marines that we have the opportunity to minister to on Saturday nights, that don't raise your hand, but how many of you have a secret sin that you hope nobody ever finds out about? And there is no such thing as a secret sin because our Lord knows and sees all. And we give them the opportunity to seek forgiveness with Jesus Christ for their sins and to come forward and accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Each Saturday night that we perform these ministries, we're dealing strictly with young men in the last weeks of their recruit training, before they get ready to go into combat. And we give them that opportunity to come forward and accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And when we have an altar call, it is not unusual for us out of 540 men in a meeting to have well over 400 come forward, kneeling, accepting the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Since Armor of Light started this in the last 2 years, I would believe conservatively that we've ministered to somewhere between 10 and 15,000 Marines. And out of that, we've had 90% or more of them come forward and accept the Lord Jesus Christ. Armor of Light, which John is going to talk about later, through the ministry of that and then expanding into the family days, we have ministered in the name of Lord Jesus Christ in Calvary Chapel to well over 25,000 people, all started by one man, which John's going to tell you about later. But the point that I want to make is that I hope today, if you have not accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, he's standing at the door of your heart and he's knocking right now. And he's asking you to open the door and let him in. And then he says, "If you open your door, I will never leave you or desert you." God bless you.
Thank you, Bruce. Thank you. It's an amazing story that gave his life to Jesus Christ in a bomb hole on Iwo Jima, and he's walked with him ever since. So I would say that is a conversion that stuck. Would you agree? Yes. And so, you know, one of the opportunities that we, you know, about a year ago, it's kind of a wild thing that Derek was looking for, Derek Diaz, our men's ministry guy, was looking for these challenge coins that we gave to all of you men that came to our retreat last year. So Derek found out where to get them, got a hold of John, and once Derek had accomplished his part of it, of finding the coins, he says, "Rob, now you got to go pay for them." And so he introduced me to John, and we just kind of hit it off ever since that particular day. And so John, who is the face of Armor of Light, and he and his wife Jackie, and they got three boys that are all boy, and they're a lot of fun. And so, John, come up here and tell everyone a little bit about Armor of Light. Give John a welcome, would you? You got him, friend.
All right. Well, thanks for having me this morning. I appreciate the opportunity to be able to spend a few minutes and share with you what the Lord is doing and what I believe the Lord is leading us to through Armor of Light and the ministry at Camp Pendleton. One of the hardest things about the ministry, at least for me, is having to speak after Bruce. Because, you know, we'll go to Camp Pendleton and Bruce will share, and they'll standing O up, standing O out, and then I come up. And they're like, "Okay, who's this guy?" And like Rob, I mess up all the time that language of the Marines. And so I'm constantly calling him the Major Colonel, the Major Cluster, whatever it be. And I'm glad to see Rob is my partner in that. And I know Rob also has that same problem. Sometimes when he comes down, he gets to speak after Bruce. And it's the toughest road. But it's a blessing. And I thank you for letting me come today. Before I tell you maybe where the Lord is taking this, I'll give you a little history on how Armor of Light started. Pastor Chuck out of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, and a gentleman named Steve Brown, who had the vision of Armor of Light, started it 5 years ago. And at that same time, God was doing a work in me. And I'd been at Costa Mesa 20-plus years. But yet I just sat in the pews for 20 years. And that's a good thing, to get the word of God, to receive that fellowship and prayer. But there was a time to get up. And 20 years of Chuck is like, you've got your doctorate, okay? You're ready to go. And so 15 years earlier, probably. But the Lord had done that work in me at that time. And so I started serving any and everywhere I could. I just had a heart to share Jesus and a passion to make up for that time, to finish well. Because I didn't start so great. And unfortunately, I think for a lot of Christians, that's true. We receive that news, and then life comes. And maybe we're not as strong as we should be, and we struggle more. But the Lord is faithful to finish that work in which he started. And so with me, that's where it started. I started serving everywhere. And one of those places was just several months after Armor Light had begun. And I was doing anything and everything I could. And now the gentleman that started that, Steve Brown, he was going to get his master's degree. He had a heart to become a chaplain. His daughter got deathly ill with cancer. And so he began to pull back very early on and started putting more of a, I don't want to say a burden, but more responsibility on me. And so I would work, and we'd do these great events, and then I'd go, "Hey, this isn't my ministry. I quit. I'm done." And I'd back out for a couple weeks, and the Lord would knock on my heart, and okay, I'm back in. So I must have quit the ministry a half dozen times, calling Steve, "I'm done. I'm really done this time." But the Lord was doing a work in me. About 2 years, 2.5 years into it, Steve received his master's degree and went on to be a chaplain with the Navy, serving to the Marines. And that was the time that the Lord had put me in this place of overseeing the ministry. And it is really overseeing it. Bruce is in charge. So, you know, and as it's grown, and the Lord has given us a great amount of favor with the military, and it's been a rather simple vision initially. We were to just provide comfort to them, relief. I talked to a sergeant a couple, 3 weeks ago, I think, and this guy told me, now he's been in 5 years, makes $1,700 a month. Okay, that's not much in anybody's standard. And considering the Marines work 24/7, it's about a buck and a quarter an hour. So there's a need there. But they won't ask, but there's a need. And so the Lord has given us this ability to fill that need. And part of those needs are doing family days for them, where we feed them, we give them entertainment, we provide resources free. We, at Christmas, provide toys. Thanksgiving, we do turkeys. And just looking for those opportunities to bless them and take their mind away from what where they're at and where their husbands may be at. We do deployed wives days where just the women and children come out. We provide children's activities and just love on them. You know, and scripturally, it's a really a sound thing. We see that when Jesus went to this town or that town, he'd heal the sick, and then he'd share the gospel, or he would feed the masses, and then he'd preach the kingdom. And so often, people are in a physical place where they have a difficult time receiving. And so we're there just loving them and showing them that God loves them. And so that is kind of where that first initial step is. And then from there, doors open up to do VBSs for them on base, to do deployed wives days, to do marriage classes where we can bring the gospel, share the truth of what God's word says on the gospel on marriage, and use that. We just did one the other week, and the message was, this is the final arbitrator. It's not my opinion, it's not her opinion, it's his opinion that counts. And so we're able to bring those biblical truths to them because they trust us, because they see us, and we see we love them, and they bring us in, and we become part of that family. And so that is really kind of the vision. The other part that the Lord had just put on my heart today, although it's been in practice, is we see in Nehemiah where, and the Marines do this as well, when we went to a Marine ball last week, and when they stand for any activity, they stand and look straight forward, and they only look in their field of vision. If the parade's coming down this way, the color guard, whatever activity's coming down the runway in front of them, they're straight ahead, and they get this field of vision. Because they know their brother to the left and to the right's going to take care of that vision for them. And so that is the vision that God gives us through Nehemiah. What's he do? You're not going to build over here and live over there, right in front of your home. Everybody's got their home, your neighbor's building. And so with Armor of Light, we've been given so much favor and so much opportunity that now I'm inviting churches to come alongside and take a portion of that wall and adopt a unit and take it as an ownership, and that you're going to build relationships and seek to do the Lord's will just right what's in front of you. So I appreciate all you guys do. Like you said, Ramona's been serving with us for about a year, and you guys have a reputation for being good servants, hardworking servants. You're there early, you're strong through the day, and then you finish well. You don't stop midway, you don't leave. You know, there's oftentimes somebody starts well, and all of a sudden, hey, where did that guy, who's manning that? Oh, he's gone, you know, he's out. So we really appreciate the heart that you guys have, and I'd like to encourage you in your prayers as you see the Lord lead to join us out at Armor Light. Thanks.
Thank you, John. Yeah. See, what John doesn't know till today is that our people are threatened that if they don't finish, they don't get to eat. And that's very important around this place. So, listen, we have, we have seen a little bit of the past with Bruce. We've heard a little bit about what God is doing right now with the Marines out here at Camp Pendleton. And yet I hold in my hand a letter that we got from one of our boys that's over in Afghanistan. And so I need to ask, though, a quick question. How many of you here have sons or daughters that are in Iraq or Afghanistan? Do we have any other than the Khorasan clan? Yes? What's your son's name? Okay. And she's in Afghanistan? Okay. Ruth is in Afghanistan. Anyone else? Okay. Because I don't want to minimize anything, but Tristan grew up here, and I want to share a story. First of all, let me tell you what happened. Our Sunday school kids, my mom decided, hey, let's write a letter, and Angie Bennett said, let's write a letter to Tristan over in Afghanistan. So many of your kids wrote letters. They packed them up, gave them to Janet. Janet packed them up, sent them over to Tristan. And so Tristan sat down and wrote us a letter that I think you'll be very blessed to hear. He says, Dear Calvary Chapel and Calvary Chapel Children's Church, thank you all for your continued support and prayers for my unit and myself, as we have been deployed here in Afghanistan for the last 5 months. I recently received a package from Mama Corson, alias Janet, that had several letters and cards from the kids in Children's Church and from Angie Bennett. These seemingly insignificant gestures mean a great deal to us over here, and we all thank you. More importantly, though, your prayers have truly helped us here, and that is very evident to any believers here with me. There have been quite a few close calls, yet my company has remained intact. My company has had great success out here as well, and I honestly believe it's because we are covered by so much of your prayer. My own eyes have been opened more lately, and I've been leaning on him more. I pray I can be a shining light to my brothers here, although I fail so often. Yet, I know his grace is sufficient. Please continue to pray for us and for our safety, but mainly that God's will be done, and that whatever happens, that it would draw us closer to our Heavenly Father. Once again, thank you all. I will see you soon. God bless, Tristan. P.S. I've read two great books out here, Crazy Love and Psalm 91, God's Shield of Protection. Although they should never replace the Bible, they are great books of encouragement. I encourage every Christian to read one. Yours sincerely, Love Tristan. And so there's one right there knowing and asking that we pray for him. So let's pray for him. We're going to pray for Ruth as well. Would you join me? Okay. Lord, we thank you for what you're doing with our young men and women, especially, Lord, for Ruth and Tristan over there in Afghanistan in harm's way. And we ask you, God, that you would watch over and protect them. We ask you also, Lord, that for Tristan especially, Lord, I mean, he's standing up for you. He's in a war for our country, but yet he's in a war for the kingdom. And God, you're using him, and we ask that you would continue to do so, that you would bring to his remembrance scriptures and Bible verses that he would be able to share with those men that he comes in contact with, that you would continue to anoint and empower him. And we ask you, Lord, to bring him and Ruth home safely to us. So we commit these guys to you. Bless them, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Listen, we've talked about the past. We've talked about what God is doing now. We've also read a current letter. But I understand and I know that we have people in this room that have put their life on the line for us. And so if you are a veteran, would you please stand that we might give you the honor that you deserve. Thank you, guys. Now, do me a favor. Reach up and put your hands on one of these men and women. We're going to pray for these guys, all right? So we're going to pray for them. So if you see one, I don't care. But I don't know them. Doesn't matter. We're praying for them anyway, all right? You're going to spend eternity with each other. Jesus, thank you so much for these men and women that have sacrificed a piece of their life so that we might be able to stand in this room and pledge to the flag and open up our Bibles in freedom. And so, God, we pray that you would bless them, that you would continue to protect them, watch over them. And, Lord, may you repay them for the years that they gave up for this country. And so, God, we commit them into your hands, and may you fill them to overflowing with your love and your grace. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you again. Yeah. You know, as I had been pondering, and John, he's also known as Big John, as you could tell why, when he stood up next to me. And one of the questions that we kind of ponder, okay, what do we do here on a Sunday, Veterans Sunday, where we've had Bruce up here and we've talked about and focused, we read a letter from Tristan Corson from Afghanistan. So, you know, in my mind, I began to think, you know, well, let's talk about some sort of battle in the Bible. Let's talk about some war that we can talk about. Mari and I even talked about, well, in 2 Timothy, he uses several illustrations like a farmer, and he even talks about a military man who, you know, sets everything aside, you know. And as I was just pondering, what do I share with you today, especially since Bruce is here? And so One thing that came to my mind and just wouldn't leave is words that Bruce has said. I've heard him say it on many occasions. And when I called John, I sent John a text, and I said, hey, do you think you could get Bruce to come down here on Veterans Weekend? And I'm telling you, within probably 15 minutes, John had already sent me, he had already called me back and said, Rob, Bruce said he wants to come because, and I've heard him say this on many, many occasions, he wants to finish well. He wants to finish well. So here he is, 86 years old, till tomorrow. We're going to hold that. We're hanging on to this one today, okay? And a guy that could be saying, you know what, I'm done. I'm going to kick back. I'm going to retire. I'm going to, drive around the country in my motorhome. Not that any of that is wrong, okay? Don't misunderstand. But here's a guy that has said, no, I want to finish well. And he comes out on Saturday nights and stays up late when we've been there with him. He's been there with us. And when they sing Days of Elijah, you know, you see how these guys huddle up and they move. I mean, you work up a sweat with these guys. And we'll teach it to you guys, but I don't really want to work up a sweat with you guys, okay? But it's an amazing thing, you know, these guys moving around. And Bruce is right up there with all these young 18, 19, 17-year-old kids. And then after we're done, you know, it's late. We've started at 2 o'clock, and it's now 9 o'clock, and Bruce comes in. We're all eating together, and he's in there talking and hanging out with us until late, and he's still got to drive back up to Costa Mesa. And the reason why is he says, I want to finish well. And as John said, I want to finish well. The Marines and the Navy that went to Iwo Jima, can you imagine what would have happened if they would have quit somewhere midway? I mean, we would probably be speaking Japanese right now. And yet, they finished well. They continued to the end, and they finished all the way. And it's a wild thing when we consider finishing well for all of us that are Christian people, that we want to finish well. The Bible is loaded with people that started well but didn't finish well. Unfortunately, the statistics are probably greater of people that start well, but they don't finish well. And I could give you many, many names. I'll just throw one at you. A guy that kind of came into my mind as I was reading through, and you kind of read as Paul closes up some of his letters, he mentions names. And one day I decided, who is this guy? His name is Demas. Interesting guy. And when we first meet him, I'm going to just tell you, because for time restraints, you can write it down on the back of your bulletin. Go check it out for yourself. But Paul refers to him in Philemon chapter 1 and verse 23. He says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you. So Paul's in prison. Epaphras is in prison with him. And he says, you know, as he's writing this letter to Philemon, hey, we're in prison together. And he said, tell me to tell you hello. Then listen to what he says. As do Mark, that would be John Mark, Aristarchus. He says, Demas, Luke, wrote the Gospel of Luke, Dr. Luke. And then he refers to this group of these guys called my fellow laborers. So Demas is mentioned as a co-worker of the Apostle Paul. Can you imagine being in Paul's circle of friends? The guy that turned the Christian world right side up. And yet, you know, he says, you know, one of my buddies, Demas, a guy that serves with me, he tells you, hello. Can you imagine having your name penned as one of Paul's buddies? Be pretty cool, wouldn't it? So the first mention of Demas, we see, that's a great start. That's a great beginning. But what happened to him? Well, interestingly enough, the next time we see him is in Colossians chapter 4, verse 14. Only this time, as Paul's closing it up, he's not as graphic. And he says, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. So he refers to Demas in the first encounter as my fellow servant, a guy that's with me side by side, a guy in my circle. This time, it's just, hey, Luke, the physician. Oh, and Demas says hello. Different. In fact, when we see that, you look at it and say, is something wrong with this picture? Is something going on with this guy that leads us to believe? Maybe. If that's where it ended, we could say, no big deal. But the next time we see him is in one of Paul's last letters that he wrote just before he was beheaded by Nero, the crazy whack job that was killing Christians. And the next time we see him is in 2 Timothy 4:10, and he says this, listen to these words, saying all of his goodbyes, and he says, "For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica." Demas bailed out. Started good. So he was on fire. He was in Paul's circle of friends. Now we see Demas throws in the towel. Is it because of Nero's, you know, craziness? Possibly. But no matter what, here's a guy that started off with a bang and then ended with a fizzle. He starts off with, you know, great promise, and then somewhere along the line he throws in the towel. Why? What happened to a guy that started off so well? Well, Paul told us. He loved this present world that if you look around us, it's not what God designed. Have you figured that out yet? This isn't where we belong. If you're a Christian, you're beginning to feel like you watch the news, you're going, "Oh, man, Jesus, how much longer are you going to wait? How much longer?" We look at the things of this world, and if you watch commercials, if you look at billboards, if you open up a magazine at the doctor's office and you look and you go, "Whoa, how much longer, Jesus, are you going to take?" And so we see this guy Demas, who loved this present world that's not what God designed it to be. This isn't where we're going to spend eternity. Literally a world full of sin, a world that's full of sadness, a world that is full of debauchery. Even though this world is a lot of fun for us as Christians, I mean, we've been given it to enjoy. We can go up and hike Woodson or that other one that everybody hikes out there. What is it called? Iron Mountain. And you can look at the beauty of this place. I haven't been to Iron Mountain. I did do Woodson, though. Okay, just so you know that, all right? When I was 12. And so it's an amazing, I mean, we go camping. You go to the, we look and we enjoy our family. We enjoy it. But underneath, have you begun to see, wow, this place is getting dark. And so to depart from a relationship with God and to exchange it backwards for this world, it doesn't make sense to me how a person could do that. How could we go backwards? Well, he went back because of the pull of the world. Have you ever experienced it? If you're a parent, you have a teenager, you have children, there's a place you'll feel it. Because I remember when our son was younger, and you know they do so well, they're walking with the Lord, and you're watching, and you see these little kids that just love Jesus, and then all of a sudden something happens. The world, they eat from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil somewhere along the line, and pretty soon you're feeling the world is trying to pull them. Have you ever experienced it? And here we are as parents on the other side saying, "No, I'm not going to let you go. You're not going back to that." Some of them get lost, but yet that's with our kids. But sometimes it happens to us as adults. We look backwards. We look back, and we see it. And I've seen it as a pastor. I've seen it in too many times where I've seen friends that, you know, have been pulled back into the world. And how does it happen? Well, the world does it. The enemy pulls us in this war, and they give up the treasures of heaven for the trash of this world, and it's a very sad thing if you've ever seen it. Has it ever happened to you? I'm just grateful to the grace of God that he let me even come back. And so it's an amazing thing. But how does it happen? Well, friends and relationships that we had when we came into the kingdom, we don't cut them off. And pretty soon, the darkness that they're involved in, pretty soon they're pulling us right back into the darkness that we were once in. So sometimes we need to cut off relationships that are pulling us backwards. Careers, I've seen people just sucked up by careers or businesses, things, possessions. You know, not that having things is wrong. It's when things have us, that's when we're pulled back into the world. And you can see it take place. I've seen people walk away from marriages that are 20, 30 years, and I go, how does that happen? The world got a hold of them and pulled them right back in. No matter if their wife or their husband's holding on to the other side, pretty soon they say, "Let go." And we watch them exchange it. Jesus said when he was explaining this, he talked about the parable of the different soils where the word of God is planted into a human heart. And he says this, "Now he who received the seed among the thorns is he who hears the word. The cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, choke out the word and becomes unfruitful. cares of the world, deceitfulness of riches, cares of the world, all of the activities that we are relentlessly just bombarded with, pretty soon you feel like you're getting dry. Pretty soon you're drifting. Pretty soon you're sucked right back into the world. Have you been there? It's a scary thing. So how do we prevent this? I would tell you one thing. Once you enter into the kingdom, do not look back. There is nothing back there for you ever again. Okay? If you look back like Lot's wife longingly, guess what will happen? Pretty soon, you look back and you'll be a statue, just like she was. There is nothing back in the world for us. We are dead to that old life. When Bruce got saved on Iwo Jima, he never looked back. Look back, of course, but not at the old life that was existing before them. You cannot look back. This is why Paul could say, and Bruce someday when he gets older, he's going to be able to say, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, and I have kept the faith. You know what, you guys? I want to be able to say that, don't you? So here's the deal. I could leave you with that and say, okay, I'm going to let you walk out of here seeing a guy who failed, a bummer of a guy that didn't make it, but I don't want to do that. Today's Veterans Day weekend, and I want to leave you with somebody who made it. So turn to Numbers chapter 13. I'll introduce you to a guy. Numbers 13, I want to introduce you to a guy that finished well. You all know who he is. Many of us have read about him, studied about him, but maybe you're going to learn something new about him today. That's the cool thing about when we read the Word of God, is that God always shows us something new because we're in a different location or a different place in our life when we open it up again. So you know you're in Numbers 13. You probably see right there at the top, we're going to talk about a guy named Caleb today. So let's take a look. You're in Numbers 13. Are you there yet? Okay. For those of you that come on Thursday nights, this should be a dirty section on your Bible. For those of you that don't, it's clean. So Numbers 13, look at verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, so God told Moses to do this. Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a leader among them. So here they are at this place called Kadesh Barnea. They have exited Egypt. God brings them up right to the border, kind of the southern border of modern-day Israel, then called Canaan. And he tells them, guys, you ready to go in? This is the land I've been promising to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all died never experiencing it, but you guys are going to get to experience it. Isn't this crazy? After miracle, the Red Sea opens. You know, bread in the morning, manna every day, quail as much as you can eat, water from the rock. They've seen miracle after miracle. He says, okay, guys, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to take you into the land today. But first, what I want you to do is choose a man, a leader from each tribe of your, of the Israel. Send them in. Just go check it out. Go see how it is. Go see if the land isn't a land flowing with milk and honey, just like I said it was. So they send in these guys. They're gone for 40 days. They come back and they've got the big, you've seen the image where they're holding the poles and the big grape, chunks hanging off, which, by the way, is the Israeli symbol for tourism now. And so, they come back, check it out. And so it's amazing, though. Joshua is a guy that's chosen to represent his tribe. So he's a leader. Go into the land with these other guys. God tells Moses to do that. And sure enough, it was exactly the way God said it was going to be. In fact, it was so good, it was almost like too good to believe. It's almost too good to be true, right? So Caleb and the other spies, they come back. They start giving their report. Moses says, well, tell me about it. 10 of them began to speak. So the moral majority starts to speak. Well, yes, Moses, it's a land flowing with milk and honey. It's awesome, no doubt about that. But there's a problem. There's giants in the land. You can hear all the people that are listening. Giants? No. That can't be true. Yes, and we're like little grasshoppers compared to them. They're going to squish us like bugs. We can't do it. Let's go back. And all the people are, oh, no, this is terrible. We've come all this way, and God's going to let us die. If he was going to let them die, why didn't he just take them out in the Red Sea? I would have. If I was God, they would all have been gone by now, but, you know, be glad that I'm not God. So, you know, they say the Anakim are there. I mean, that's different than Anakin, which is of Star Wars fame. Okay, these are Anakim. They're giants, the guys that from which, you know, Goliath's family comes from. You with me? And they're saying, they're way too tough for us. We can't do it. Let's go back. We can't take this land. It's too much. So at that particular moment, Caleb stands up. And look at what he says. Look at what you're in chapter 13. I've given you the kind of the overview. Look at verse 30. It says, "Then Caleb quieted all the people before Moses." So, in other words, how do you think Caleb did that? Do you think he stood up and said, "Can I have your attention, please?" I think he stood up and he said, "Shut up! What's wrong with you people? What are you, crazy?" Look what he says. "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." You guys, shut up. Quit your whining. Let's go for it. God's with us. Who could be against us? Come on, let's go. And all the people are saying, "You shut up. We can't do it if there's giants in the land." And it turns into this little, you know, fight. Then Caleb says, "No, you shut up." And you know how it goes, right? Husbands, wives, you know what happens next. Okay, so are you sleeping in that room? That, you know that happened. So pretty soon they complain, they whine. "We should have just stayed in Egypt. Why did God bring us to the wilderness to die?" And then all of a sudden another man, Joshua, he stands up next to Caleb. Isn't that interesting? 10%, 2 out of the 12. And flip over to chapter 14. Let me show you what he says. 14, and let's see, where do we pick that up? Let's go to verse 6. "Then, but Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, they tore their clothes, and they spoke," and that's a way of expressing great grief, okay? "And they spoke to all the congregation," and it's interesting now, Levi's does it, and they charge twice as much for them. And so they, in verse 7, "And they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, 'The land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land.'" Look at this. "If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land, and he will give it to us. A land which flows with milk and honey." That literally means like rich, full, fat, sweet land. "Only," they say, "do not rebel against the Lord." Notice they don't say, "Don't rebel against Moses." They're saying, "You're rebelling against God." "Now, nor fear the people of that land, for they are our bread." Isn't that interesting? They are a bunch of doughboys in that land. "The people that we walked past were loafing." How many more do you guys want? We could slice them up, man. What were yours, Roser? They're a crummy group of people in there? Yes. Okay, very good. All right. "Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." So do you see what he's saying? These two guys are, "You guys are out of your mind. God brought us here. If God wants us to have the land, we can do this. You're rebelling against God when you say we can't do this." And so the rest of the people now, as these two men are standing up in front of this crowd of people, the 10 others that are saying, "No, we can't, they're big, they're giants." They say, "You two guys, shut up." And they pick up stones and they're ready to kill them for their message. "You shut up or we'll kill you ourselves. We want to go back." And all of a sudden, thunder and lightning. The voice of God comes and says, "Moses, I need to talk to you." Brings Moses into the tabernacle. And after a session, Moses comes out and says, "Okay, I got some good news and I got some bad news. Good news is we're not going to go in today. We're not going to fight today. Bad news is everybody pick up your stuff. We're going back out to the desert. We're going to be there for 40 years, you guys. We're going to do a camping, 40-year camping trip till every one of you is dead. We're going to take you back out to the desert. The desert of unbelief. The desert where you will die. We could have died trying, and now you're going to die crying." And so the bad news is they head back out. Now let me just point something out to you. Joshua and Caleb were among that group. Are you with me? God then tells them, not one of you, 21 and over, are going into the land except Joshua and Caleb. Wouldn't that be cool? To have God speak your name. The two guys that everybody was saying, we're going to kill you. And God says, I don't think you're going to kill them. In fact, you're going to die. They're going to live. And so Joshua and Caleb, chosen by God, called by name, given credit, and they go back out to the desert with the rest of the people. And for 40 years, they wander around in the desert with the rest of them, watching them snivel, watching them whine, watching them die one by one. They see it happening over and over. They attend memorial service after memorial service after memorial service. They're getting older. Their skin is getting, you know, thinner. And as they grow older, 40 years, they suffered in the desert with all the rest of them. And can I tell you something? Not one place, not one location in the pages of the Bible that you hold in your hand, not one place do we hear them whine or complain about their situation, not one time. Unlike if it would have been me. You idiots. I would have probably taken the numbers and counted them. Okay, we got 5,000 people that need to die. What number are we on today, man? You know, I would have been, you deserve it, you idiots. I would have been thinking, would you have said, oh, after 10 years of wandering out in the desert, saying, oh, if only we were winning in Kadesh Barnea. Sick and tired of camping. I'm tired of this, using an outhouse. We could be in there right now. Bitterness could have began to well up. And it could have began to stir up in their hearts. But not one place. That's why Joshua and Caleb's names are mentioned in the pages of Scripture of two men that finish well. They finish well. I wanted you to see something. First of all, a couple of things. We're going to take you to the end. We'll skip to the end. First of all, I want you to understand, God chose Joshua. There's two guys. At a certain point, God says, Moses, I want you to choose Joshua to be your assistant. Joshua is going to be the guy that's going to become the next leader of the nation of Israel. Caleb doesn't say, what about me? I'm tougher than him anyway. Not once. In fact, what we do see is Caleb says, you are the guy. I got your back. And so, as John mentioned, he says, you don't worry about the right side. Caleb's on your right side, Joshua. And he supports him. And as Joshua was faithful to Moses, Caleb was faithful to Joshua. An amazing picture of faithfulness. God had made a promise, interestingly enough, to Caleb in the mess at Kadesh Barnea. Let me show it to you. You're in chapter 14 still, right? Look over at verse 24. So Numbers 14, verse 24. And look what he says. He says, but my servant Caleb, God speaking, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring him into the land where he went. So you're coming in, Caleb. Look at this, though. And his descendants shall inherit it. So what does that mean? Caleb, you're coming into the land. You're of the tribe of Judah, by the way. The tribe of Judah is going to receive their inheritance, but you're going to get your own separate piece of Canaan, your own plot of land, and you're going to be able to give that to your children and their children. So as they're doling it out to all the different tribes, Caleb of the tribe of Judah will get his own piece. How cool is that? So here they are, 40 years, they go into the land, they battle it out, 5 years of war, a land that they could have entered earlier. We don't see any complaining, we don't see any looking back, only looking forward. Now let me show you what happens. Turn to the right to the book of Joshua. I'll show you what happens next, okay? You're in the book of Joshua. Turn to chapter 14. Here they are in the land. They've conquered it. They've subdued it. And God begins, they break it up into pieces. They divide the land up, and then they start by lot. You know, you pick a number, and this is going to go to the tribe of Dan right in this particular section. The tribe of Reuben gets this one over here. The tribe of Asher gets this one. Issachar gets this one. And they begin to divide it all up. And Caleb's standing there watching it all happen, waiting. Patiently waiting as each tribe and tribe leader gets their piece of property. And as he waits and he waits and he waits, finally it's all done. And Caleb says, as Joshua was saying, well, I think that pretty well takes care of it, guys. Isn't that right? And Caleb goes, and he gets his attention. He said, what's up, buddy? What's up? Look what he says. By the way, Caleb literally means wholehearted. And so he says, verse 7, take a look. Actually, go to verse 6. Children of Judah came to Joshua and Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, you know the word which the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me at Kadesh Barnea? I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. And I brought back word to him, as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt, but I wholly followed the Lord my God. So Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land where your foot has trodden shall be your inheritance and your children forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. And now behold, the Lord has kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, ever since the Lord spoke this word to Moses while Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now, here I am, this day, a young, how old is that, do you see? 85 years old. This is a young pup compared to Bruce over here. As yet I am as strong this day as on the day that Moses sent me. Just as my strength was then, so is my strength for war, both for going out and for coming in. Now therefore give me this mountain of which the Lord spoke in that day, for you heard in that day how the Anakim were there, and that the cities were great and fortified. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall be able to drive them out, just as the Lord had said 45 years ago. Joshua blessed him, and he gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, as an inheritance. Hebron, therefore, became the inheritance of Caleb. I want you to see something. The Kenizzite to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. The name of Hebron formerly was Kirjath Arba. Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim. And the land had rest from war. What just happened? He stands there and he waits and he waits and he waits. And he says, Joshua, you remember what happened? Come on, bro, you remember. 45 years ago, me and you were standing there. And you remember that God told us that we got a piece of this property. Joshua goes, you know what? I almost forgot. You are right. Thanks for reminding me, Caleb. What do you want? And he says, I want the land where the giants are at. Those dogs have made me walk for 40 years out in this wilderness. And you know what? I could have took them then. I'm 85 years old today. I can still do it, because if God was for me then, he can still be for me. He can do. I'm going to show all of Israel what he can do with an 85-year-old man that trusts in God. And guess what? When you read later on of how they took the land, some of them compromised. Caleb did not compromise. He was the only one that utterly destroyed and wiped out and drove out all the people of the land. 85-year-old guy that went in there and says, I'm coming back for you guys. In fact, that's probably where it all came back. When he left there, he said, I'll be back. And he came back and he dealt with them. Can I show you something? How is it that that happened? He wholly followed the Lord. He did not look back. He did not look at his big troubles. He looked at a big God. In times of trouble, they reveal, do we have eternity in view or are we looking back? Do we stand and we say, oh, this is a big problem, Rob. You don't know what I'm going through. I don't care. Because God is a great God who is able to overcome any big problem that we have. And I'll tell you what I believe was his secret. Okay, we're done here. Turn all the way to the book of Hebrews and we're done. Hebrews 12. And I believe this is probably his greatest secret. If Caleb would have allowed one thing in his heart, he would have been taken out. Hebrews 13, verse 14. I'm sorry, Hebrews 12, excuse me. Hebrews 12, verse 14. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, look at this, watch this, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any, what do you see, root of what? Springing up, cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Do you know if Caleb would have allowed himself to become bitter? God says, there's something different about this guy. You know what I believe it was? He was saying, here's a guy that trusts me. You know what will destroy your trust in God? Bitterness. Bitterness is a brutal killer. It breeds offspring that are evil. It breeds offspring called disappointment and jealousy and division and dissension and anger and unforgiveness. What if Caleb would have said there at Kadesh Barnea, no way, you idiots, I'm not going with you. I'm going in by myself. I'm going to spend 40 years with you jerks. What if at some point later on, I mean, they're picking up stones, they're getting ready to kill me, saying, you're wanting to kill me for telling you the truth? What if he would have allowed bitterness to brew in his heart as he saw the faces of those people that were around him with the boulders in their hands? And he would have said, I'll never forgive that guy. He was going to kill me. I'll never forgive that woman for yelling out, kill that guy. What if he would have held on to bitterness? What would have happened to him by the 40 years out in that desert? I don't think Caleb would have been a guy that got his piece of property. I don't think he would have been a guy that would have been able to say, I've been trusting God with my whole heart. If he would have looked back at Kadesh Barnea and focused his attention there, he would have never been able to get his piece of property to Hebron. If you are here today and you've allowed bitterness to begin to develop in your own heart, it is a killer of trusting in God. On that particular day, Caleb said, when Moses came out, he said, we're going back in the wilderness. Caleb says, God is all powerful and he's all knowing. He knew this was going to happen. He could have prevented it. He chose not to. So I'm going to trust God. Let's see what happens. Do you understand we are faced with that same decision on a daily basis? Either we trust God or we just say that we do. Anything that happens to us, and I don't know what's happened in your life, anything that's happened, a devastating time or a difficult season or somebody's hurt you, do you understand God allowed it to come through his fingers to get to us? And so now we are faced with the same decision. God, I don't know why that person treated me that way. I don't know why this happened in my life. I don't know why this difficulty has taken place. But you know, you could have prevented. You chose not to. It's come through your fingers. It got to me. I'm going to trust you. Let's see what happens. And that is the greatest way to not allow bitterness in your heart. If it's already developed, the only way to get rid of it is to repent. Jesus, we thank you so much for your amazing word. And I pray, Lord, today that as we consider where we are on this amazing day, Lord, things have happened. Battles have taken place. Wars have been fought. In the realm of the Spirit, just within our own families, within our own circles of friendship. And God, I pray that if any of us have allowed a root of bitterness to start to sink its roots into our hearts, today would be the day that we say, no, I'm going to trust God and see what happens. If we've allowed it to take place, may today be the day that we repent and we say, God, please forgive me. I don't want to be trapped by bitterness anymore. I don't want this poison in my life any longer. So Jesus, I pray for my brothers and sisters here today. May you reveal your love and your grace to us so that we too, like Caleb, like Bruce, like the Apostle Paul, might be able to say, I finished the race. I'm ready to meet my Savior. Thank you, Lord, for your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.